into our midst, even though it is just for this one Sunday. But I was reminded as I saw Linton this morning that he and I sort of came to Reformed convictions more or less the same time. And I remember those early conversations that we often had. We actually came from the same denomination, from the AFM denomination, and I still remember him inviting me to a cricket match in Oudtshoorn. And we weren't really watching the cricket because Linton kept asking me questions like, do we believe because we have been born again, or are we born again because we have believed, or did God ordain the fall? Did Adam and Eve have free will? And I remember my head just sort of spinning. I didn't know the answer to any of those questions, but I know that many of you who know Linton have been similarly influenced in your love for God and your love for theology. And I think I speak for all of us when I say that we've missed you. And it's so good to have you here this morning. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The author to the Hebrews writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." I think there are really only two types of people in the world. There are people who make New Year's resolutions, and there are people who know better. We've people who've come to realize that it's a waste of time. We all know that feeling of guilt and regret when you realize that you've messed up and you've failed to live up to the high standards that you set yourself at the start of a new year. We all know what it is to start that low-carb diet that lasts only until the second week of February, when Panarottis has a two-for-one special. And there goes your diet. Or when you committed to treating your wife better until she asks you to mow the lawn while the rugby is on. We all know what it is to feel that sense of failure and regret. We all know what it is to have a sudden burst of motivation and enthusiasm. We know we need to do this. We want to do this. We know that what we've set ourselves to is important and necessary. But then eventually we know what it is for that to fizzle out and to come to nothing. And sometimes we are able to sort of dust ourselves off and we try again. But I think for the most part, we tend to just lose our enthusiasm and just give up altogether. We lack fortitude. We lack consistency. We lack endurance. I was reminded in my preparation this week, I was trying to find the exact quote, but I couldn't find it. But I was reminded of a certain skeptic, an atheist, whose primary criticism towards Christianity seemed to be that he had known so many people who had a religious experience, maybe at a crusade, they raised their hands or they prayed the sinner's prayer, and he said that for the first couple of months, maybe for the first year or so, there's a lot of energy, there's a lot of enthusiasm, there's a lot of zeal. He said as he witnessed their lives, he witnessed that so often it just came to nothing. That faith, that enthusiasm, that energy, it sort of just fizzles out. And they aren't really any different from what they were before they had this religious experience, the so-called conversion. And the way I remember picturing it as I read that quote was to sort of think of one of those spacecraft that NASA sent into space or sent to the moon. And you think of that booster stage on the rocket. It propels this rocket into space, powerfully. There's a lot of energy and noise. But eventually it runs out of fuel and it just becomes a burden. And so it's jettisoned and left to sort of just float aimlessly in space forever. It's just without direction, without purpose, just constant inertia. What started so with such a potential and such energy comes to nothing. Well, maybe you've known Christians like that. Maybe you've known Christians whose lives match that sort of trajectory. Or maybe you're even sitting here this morning and what I've just described is the way you feel at the end of 2024, that you sort of feel like you've just been coasting. There's no real direction, there's no real energy, there's very little spiritual vigor and vitality. There's barely any relishing of Christ, barely any joy in the gospel. I think sometimes that's just the way things get this time of year because we're so busy entertaining guests and we've got family staying with us and there's so much activity that so easily these can be those times where we're just gritting our teeth and trying to get to the next year, get through this season. Maybe this a sense of coasting is because of unbelief or because of some other habitual sin that has crept into your life. Sometimes I think that there's just something in the water here in George, in this coastal town, that sort of makes us content to just be coasting, a sort of coastal coasting syndrome. I've heard many ex-Transvaalers say that the thing they find most difficult to adapt to here in George is that when they phone someone to come and fix something, they say it just seems like they've got all the time in the world. There's no urgency. There's no intensity. Life just seems to move at a slower pace. And I think sometimes there is a spiritual reality to that as well. I've spoken to missionaries who've come to George who've said that's their biggest struggle is to get people to have a sense of urgency. People seem to be just content to just coast along. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe you're not coasting, but you just feel tired. You feel exhausted. You feel a sense of being overwhelmed by your circumstances, by the constant struggle with sin, discouraged by your failures and your sense of inadequacy, your sense that you just never seem to be able to get this Christian life thing right. Always failing. Maybe you're backslidden, or maybe you're a recovering backslider, or maybe the situation is even worse. Maybe you are at the point where you just want to throw in the towel from the Christian faith. Well, the text before us this morning was written to Christians, many of whom were struggling with these very same problems. We've been going through the book of Hebrews in our Bible study this year, and we noted the fact that in chapter 5, the author to the Hebrews accuses these Christians of having grown dull in their hearing. He uses a word that means something like sluggish or lazy. What he's saying is that even though they were still sitting under the ministry of the word, they were regularly being fed the word of God. The word of God seemed to have little to no effect in their lives. Their spiritual growth had stagnated. They were hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. Maybe that's where you are. He speaks in chapter 10 of the early days of their faith, that time of enthusiasm and joy, when they were joyful, even when their property was being plundered, even when they were being persecuted and publicly ridiculed. He said, you were joyful in the face of all of that. And he really makes the point that back then your eyes were on the fact that your reward lies not in this life but in the life to come. But you seem to have taken your eyes off the prize. And so you're feeling overwhelmed. There's no joy. There's no sense of momentum, no sense of enthusiasm. You seem to have lost all of that. Their faith that at first seemed so vibrant was now so feeble and even ready to disappear. And so he writes to them, and his burden really is to tell them, listen, it's not enough that you believed back then. You need faith and you need endurance. He says that explicitly in Hebrews 10 verse 36. It forms part of this same section as Hebrews 12. He says, "For you have need of endurance." He says, this is your problem. You're not enduring. You're slipping. You're coasting along. In fact, if you go through the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is made up of 303 verses. But if you were to highlight every single verse that refers to the danger of falling away or the need to endure in the Christian faith, 96 of the 303 verses deal with that subject. It is a major theme. We all know that the book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Jesus. That's sort of the answer to the problem. He's saying you need to look to Christ. But the problem that he's dealing with is the fact that they seem to be slipping away. They seem to be wandering off. They seem to be coasting along. And so what we have here in Hebrews chapter 12 is a call to action, to dust themselves off, to dust ourselves off and get back in the race. It's a timely message at the end of the year. But now notice how he encourages them towards this endurance. He's saying that there are a few things you're going to have to do. And firstly, notice how he starts off in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance." Now, I think most people, when they read that, they know enough about the book of Hebrews to understand that the cloud of witnesses is referring back to Hebrews 11, the well-known hall of faith, all of these Old Testament saints that are mentioned and described as those who were doing exactly what these believers needed to do. They persevered in the faith, and so they received the eternal inheritance. They received the reward. And you even have indications throughout Hebrews 11 that these people, even though they were under the Old Testament, they were actually looking to Christ. Their faith was in him. But because of the analogy of a foot race or a marathon, the way this cloud of witnesses is often interpreted, the way it's often understood, is that these Old Testament saints are somehow spectators. They are the people in the stands, or they are the people cheering us on. And there's this idea that they are looking down from heaven, these spirits of just men made perfect, looking down on us as though they were the spectators in the arena. But I think the Dutch theologian Gerhardus Voss was right when he said, the emphasis here does not rest on what we are for the departed saints. In other words, the focus here is not on them looking at us, but on what they ought to be for us. In other words, they aren't witnesses or spectators to how we run. Instead, they speak or they witness to us through the historic record of their faith recorded in the Old Testament. Or more specifically, their lives testify to the fact. They are like witnesses in a courtroom testifying to the reality that despite all that you have to give up in order to follow Christ, in the end, it's worth it. As Paul says, you can't even compare the sufferings that we experience now with the glory that is to be revealed. That is really his point. He's saying the lives of all these people should prove that to you. Don't give up. Don't give in. You think of, for instance, what he says about Moses in Hebrews 11. He speaks of Moses choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. You should be thinking now of what the Apostle Paul said when he said that he now counts everything else as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. You think that's just a New Testament thing. It's not. Saying he would rather suffer for the sake of Christ than to enjoy all the wealth of Egypt. And then he says, for he was looking to the reward. His eyes were facing in the right direction. He says, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured. There's that word, the verbal form of endurance. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, if you're still in need of further convincing that that's the way Hebrews 11 functions and is related to our text, I would encourage you to look back to the end of chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, he's building towards Hebrews 11, and he's ready to introduce Hebrews 11. And this is what he says in verses 35 and 36. He says, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. There's the reward again, the reward that Moses looks to. For you have need of endurance, just like Moses endured, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then notice the final verse. He says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. In other words, those who apostatize, fall away from the faith. But we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He actually starts with that way back in Hebrews 6 in verse 12, where he says, do not be slothful or lazy, but followers of them, who he's going to mention in chapter 11, followers of them who through faith and endurance inherit the promise. He's saying it's all good and fine that you had faith there in the beginning, that you believed, that there was this enthusiasm, but you need to understand there is this need to endure. Because he's not talking about losing your salvation, because he also says to them in chapter 6, he says, we're persuaded of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. In other words, true salvation is a salvation that endures to the end. Or true faith is faith that endures to the end. But I think the first takeaway for us this morning is this, that there is tremendous encouragement for Christians, for saints, as we seek to run and endure in this marathon of faith by considering the lives of the saints who've run this race before us. That's why we need to be studying the scriptures. Paul said that what was written in the Old Testament was written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He's saying, look to them as examples. Isn't it interesting that sometimes their failures are actually more encouraging than their victories? If you look at that list of people, if you think about some of the men and women mentioned in chapter 11, you think of Abraham, who was a habitual liar, it seems. Think about Sarah, who doubted God's promise. You think of David, who was an adulterer and a murderer. What about Rahab, or Samson, or even Jephthah? These aren't exactly paragons of virtue. And yet they are commended for their faith in Hebrews 11. I've always found it interesting that the author almost seems to be ignorant about all of these weaknesses and faults. But he commends them for their faith. And I think the point here is this, and it connects to our text as you'll see in a moment. The point is this: they may not have been perfect. They may have often strayed. They may have often stumbled. But they never stopped running the race. I think what he's saying is the race to glory is a well-trodden path. He's saying to him, you guys think this suffering is unique to you? You think the pressure you're facing, the sense of being overwhelmed and overburdened, you think this is unique to you? No, there have been all these saints. Remember, the New Testament hasn't been written, so he's not mentioning any of the New Testament saints, but surely they are included in this. And even if you look back at church history, look at all those who have gone before us. There is tremendous encouragement for Christians as we consider the fact that we're not the first to run this race. But ultimately, the point here is that in the end, it's worth it. In the end, it's worth it. But then secondly, notice what he says next in our text. He I find it interesting that he includes himself in this. He says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I think what he's saying is that so often the difficulty of the race is made even more difficult because we sabotage ourselves. We've got all this extra weight. We've got the sin that clings so closely. He's probably thinking about the fact that in those Greek foot races, the runners would often run naked, so that there would be nothing to sort of possibly trip them up. He's saying we're trying to run with these sort of heavy robes that get in the way. I remember a time when I would jog into work in the mornings. The church is only about 10 kilometers from the farm, and often I'd sort of feel my backpack, and there'd be, you know, my laptop and a couple of maybe John Owen's books. It's not only heavy to read, his books are heavy. And I'd sort of think, well, you know, this is not that heavy until you get to about the third or the fourth kilometer. And then you really start to feel this thing on your back, and it's digging into your shoulders, and you realize that you can't really be angry at anyone else but yourself. Completely underestimated how heavy this backpack is, what a burden it becomes when your legs are fatigued and you're running out of breath and you know it's still far to go. Well, in the same way, we see in this text that it's far too easy for us, or we all too easily sabotage our own progress in the Christian faith by trying to run over encumbered and by being way too comfortable with sin. I agree with those commentators who say that you probably have two categories here. That you have weights and you have sins. I do believe that there is, firstly, a serious warning here about the insidiousness of sin, the fact that it clings closely. The King James says that this sin so easily besets us, and it's not talking about so-called besetting sins or bosom sins or tailor-made sins that we all know we are more prone towards. We all have that one thing that we are so easily captivated by. But that's not what this text is talking about. It's talking about the fact that sin creeps up on us. It's like God says to Cain about when he warns him about this anger in his heart towards his brother, and he says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, it's lurking at your door. It doesn't come banging on the door and announcing its presence. It's sneaky. It's insidious. And the worst thing that we can do when it comes to sin is not to reckon with just how dangerous it is and how easily we get entangled in it. But secondly, as I said, many commentators agree that these weights that are to be laid aside likely don't refer to things that are actually sinful in and of themselves. Some of these things may be perfectly legitimate. They may even be good things, which our sinful hearts turn into idols that trip us up. Again, Gerhardus Voss says that these weights embrace everything that might in any sense turn away the heart from the pursuit of heaven, even though these things may be, in the abstract, unobjectionable. I think sometimes when we think about sin, we're far too simplistic, because we tend to ask questions like, is it okay for a Christian to watch this TV show or that TV show? Without ever stopping to ask the question whether our need to be entertained is not undermining our Christian walk. We can be watching something that's perfectly fine for Christians to watch, and yet there might be something lurking underneath this danger or this desire to be entertained. It may not be sinful to be a collector, to collect snow globes or rugby memorabilia or whatever it might be. But do we ever stop to ask ourselves how much our happiness depends on the size of the collection? It's not necessarily wrong to have unbelieving friends and to want to spend time with them, especially if we want to reach them with the gospel. But sometimes we need to stop and ask the question, who's actually influencing who? If these friendships are a weight that make it more difficult to live the Christian life, they need to go. I'm convinced that there is often more danger in things that are good and legitimate than there are in the things that are outright sinful, because you know to avoid a snake when you see it. You know the danger that's there. Even our children know the danger. But we don't always know to fear things or to at least be cautious about the role that legitimate things play in our lives and the way they can ensnare us. For those who followed my series through Habakkuk, you'll remember that sobering quote from John Piper when he says, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime drivel of triviality we drink in every night." In other words, what Piper is saying is that what makes these perfectly legitimate things so dangerous is that we don't realize that actually these things are satisfying appetites that were placed by God in our hearts that ought to be only fulfilled by Him and in Him. It's that thing that C.S. Lewis said, where he said, our desires aren't too strong, it's that we are too easily satisfied by them. We're too easily satisfied by what the world has to offer, and so easily these things can take over our hearts and our time and our energy and our devotion and our love all revolve around these things, perfectly legitimate in and of themselves, and yet deadly. Piper speaks of the deadening effects of innocent delights. And so we need to ask ourselves the question this morning, are there certain things that we need to lay aside? The author talks about laying things aside, casting them off, leaving them at the side of the road. So are there certain things we need to leave behind in 2024? You know what those things are for you, and this is one of those tests to see whether Christ really is Lord in your life. And so often we hear this kind of talk, and I realize that I'm about to quote Lord of the Rings for the third consecutive sermon. But so often we sort of are like Bilbo. I think it's in the beginning of Fellowship of the Ring, where he gets angry because Gandalf wants to take the one ring from him, and Gandalf looks at him and he says, "I'm not trying to rob you, I'm trying to help you." Well, in the same way, the author to the Hebrews is saying this to them. I'm not trying to rob you of any good thing. I'm trying to show you there's something better. The Puritans would speak about the expulsive power of a superior affection. They understood that you can't just say to someone, you need to get rid of all this stuff, all this idolatry in your heart, you need to cast it aside. They understood that just like nature abhors a vacuum, so the human heart spiritually abhors a vacuum, that there's always going to be this desire for stuff to rule in our hearts. And unless we have a surpassing appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ, other things are going to crowd in there. And so he gets to his final point and my final point this morning. Thirdly and finally, all of this will mean nothing unless we take on board this final exhortation this morning. The author says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." You see, it would be hopeless for us to look to the cloud of witnesses, as encouraging as their lives are, because they themselves are looking to Jesus. It would be hopeless to look to our own strength and our own ability to lay aside this weight and the sin that clings so closely, because we'd be no better off than the unbelieving Jews who went about trying to establish their own righteousness, being completely ignorant of the fact that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But the author tells us to look to Jesus, and he uses a very interesting word in the Greek. It really can't be translated into the English, at least not with a single word or even with a single phrase. But he doesn't use the normal word in the Greek for looking. He actually adds a prefix unto it that intensifies this word. And Bill Mounts, I think, has a good definition of this word. Bill Mounts says that this word, to look to Jesus, it means to view with undivided attention by looking away from every other object. It's a looking to Jesus that is exclusive. It's a looking to Jesus that excludes other things. The author says, as you run this race, don't look anywhere else. Don't allow your focus to be on anything else. Not even on Christ a little bit, and you know, on the saints a little bit, and your good works a little bit. No. This must be an exclusive looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And I think this encouragement would have been so appropriate to these unbelieving Jews, because as you study the letter, you realize that they were facing slander and attacks and criticisms from their unbelieving Jewish family. And these were the sort of things that they were saying. They were saying, can't you see the inferiority of the Christian religion compared to Judaism? They were saying, your religion doesn't have a tradition that stretches back centuries. You don't even have a temple. There's no priesthood. There's no sacrificial system. This, all the stuff that was passed down to us through Abraham and Moses and David, you guys have left that all behind. What do you have left? The author to the Hebrews says, well, it's simple. Christ. That's really, if you know the book of Hebrews, you know that that's his constant argument. Christ is better. Christ is better. Christ is better. And he's really saying to them, don't look at this other stuff. Don't allow yourself to get distracted. You just keep looking to Jesus. Don't listen to the noise. Don't listen to what they're telling you. I was reminded as I was studying this passage this week of Augustine, who read the writings of Cicero. And he came away from reading them and he said, his words are eloquent, but I find no sweetness in them, because Jesus is not mentioned once. There's something in the Christian life that says that we can have no true delight, we can have no true joy, we can have no true contentment unless Christ is all. When you think of Luther, I love the original black and white movie of Martin Luther. I think it was made in 1953. And Luther is sort of reasoning, I don't want to say arguing, but he's reasoning with Staupitz, his mentor in the Roman Catholic Church. And Luther says to Staupitz that he no longer believes that we're saved by good works and by going to the Mass and the relics and all of this stuff. And so Staupitz turns to Luther and he says, Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place? And Luther says one word, Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ. And that's what the author to the Hebrews is saying. But not only are we to look to Jesus, we are to look to him as the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And not only are we to look to him as the founder and perfecter of our faith, but isn't it interesting that he draws their attention to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus? This is not some sort of vague, sentimental, mystical appreciation for Jesus. No. He says they are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And even if you look down at verse 3, notice what he says there in verse 3. He says, consider him that endured such hostility against him. Why? So that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. He's saying, do you want to know what it is that provides the energy, the impetus, the spiritual vigor and vitality to run this race to the end? You need to be living in the light of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think what he's saying here, I don't think he's saying merely Jesus is our example, you know. So go and take notes about how Jesus suffered, and then you follow his example. It's not like sort of going through all of Bruce Fordyce's tapes of when he did the Comrades Marathon and sort of taking notes. No, there probably is a sense in which that is true. But I think what he's saying is this. When you're tempted to give in, when you're tempted to give up, when you're feeling overwhelmed, when you're feeling disqualified because of your sin and your failure, consider what he's done. Consider the price he's paid. Consider the blood that he shed. Consider what he endured in order to redeem you from your sin. Look unto Jesus, Christ clothed in the gospel, as Calvin used to say. As I said, it's not a vague thing. It's not a sentimental thing. It's understanding that we need to live the Christian life always in the context of the gospel. Understanding that there is absolutely no way in which we could run this race in such a way that we would sort of impress God. And now he allows us into glory. It's not a race where we're sort of trying to win God's favor. It's a race in which we understand, filled with gratitude at the reality of all that Christ has done on our behalf. And now we run because we love him. We want to honor him. We want our lives to speak about the greatness of what he's done. Not only in redeeming us from the penalty of sin, but redeeming us from its power, giving us the grace by the indwelling Spirit to live lives that glorify God. So we need to draw on these resources. And I put a whole list here of things that I want to exhort you to, practical things that you should do in 2025. And I'm going to just leave you with this one point, this one thought in closing. This is my earnest prayer for you, that 2025 will really be a year in which you grow in your intimacy and your love and your appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I really believe that Christian maturity ultimately is really coming to realize that we need to live out of the fullness of Christ. We need to draw on him. We need to live out of our relationship with him. Christ says in John chapter 15 that if we abide in him, then we will do good works. He says that without him we can do nothing. And my prayer, my closing exhortation to you is simply this, that you would look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. There's so many people today who are abandoning the faith. They are attracted to Roman Catholicism with its traditions, its bells and smells and its history and all of this stuff. And I think ultimately the reason is because there's no real love and appreciation and affection for Jesus. And so, as I said, you're attracted to this other stuff. You need to fill the vacuum with something. You see the same thing with people who are going off into the Hebrew roots movement. They're saying there's something better than Jesus. I might not say that explicitly, but they say, you know, what would really help is if you start keeping the feasts and start doing all the stuff, stop eating bacon, then maybe God will love you. But let our hope be in Christ. May we grow in our affection for him. May we look at the cloud of witnesses. They have their place as an encouragement to us in the faith. Let us look at the sin that needs to be put to death and to be laid aside. But ultimately, let us be looking unto Jesus, that exclusive look, looking away from all other things, and looking unto Jesus, our eyes on the prize, our eyes on the reward. Let's pray.